If you have a Bible, you may want to open it to the scripture in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be reading together in just a moment. 1 John chapter 5, we appreciate Dr. Harry Eskew leading us in our hymn of worship. We also thank Susan Reiner for playing the organ for us this morning, and then Becky Lombard on the piano. In just a moment, we will be delighted to hear Jana and Ken Gabriels as they share a word from the Lord through music before Dr. Gerald Stevens come to preach. Dr. Gerald Stevens is a new member of our faculty. He is an assistant professor of New Testament and Biblical Studies Division. We are delighted to have him with us. There are many things we could say about Dr. Stevens. He comes to us from the college campus where he served as 7 years as a student minister on the campus of University of Alabama at Birmingham. During his ministry, he produced many who are now serving the Lord in foreign missions, an excellent testimony to the ministry of one involved in student work, I believe. And he comes to us to minister on our campus the Word of God, helping those who are in his classes come to a deeper understanding of its truth and a fuller awareness of its applications to daily life. I suppose one of the best things I could tell you about Dr. Gerald Stevens, to give you an idea of his heart and his commitment to the Bible as God's Word, is what happened on a fishing trip. Dr. Stevens is one of those very few people on our campus who enjoys fishing from time to time. And when he was here as a student, sitting where many of you are sitting now, he and I had a mutual friend who loved to go deep sea fishing. And one day he called Dr. Stevens and said, "Gerald, I'd like you to take you out deep sea fishing with me." And they arranged the time on a Saturday to go out into the Gulf and fish all day and come back. And they went out early in the morning. They'd been out most of the day, and it was time for lunch. And as they were coming to a pause in the break for lunch and getting out their food, Gerald announced to my friend, "It's now time for us to look at our Sunday school lesson." And my friend said, "What do you mean? We're fishing." And he said, "I know. It'd be great. There won't be any interruptions. We can get ready for Sunday school tomorrow morning." And he pulled out his Sunday school quarterly, and they went over the Sunday school lesson while they munched their sandwiches out in the Gulf of Mexico. Now, all of us appreciate a fellow who's a real enough person to enjoy a good fishing trip. But when you match that with the love for the Word of God that will find its way in expression even on a fishing trip, you have there the kind of person we love to see in a classroom. And so we will gladly hear in a few moments after our special music, Dr. Gerald Stevens. Before he comes and before our special music, let us read together 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 20. Follow along as we read 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come, that he might give us understanding, so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has come that we might know him who is true, that we might have eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen.
The story that Chuck told is true, but he didn't tell you the end of that story. That Sunday school quarterly was no longer ever useful for any more Sunday school lessons. It stunk of fish when we got back. When Jean opened up that lunch box and was trying to clean it out, she said, "Ooh, what is this?" And I said, "That's our Sunday school lesson quarterly." And she guaranteed that we'd have to get a new one before we went to Sunday school class after that. I came to the BSU at the University of Alabama in Birmingham in the summer of 81, a recent Doctor of Theology graduate of New Orleans Seminary, not knowing beans about campus ministry. I was a vocational misfit, trained in the technicalities of the Greek New Testament, riding a van to Ridgecrest with a group of derelicts called students. I was in a career cloud schizophrenia, wanting to be a teacher in a seminary classroom while trying to figure out which plumber to call to fix the commode at the student center. My head was at the student center on the corner of 10th Avenue South and 15th Street there in Southside Birmingham, but my heart was at the corner of a career crisis. For I was confident I had been called to teach. I belabored the question why God would call someone to teach, then tease them with all sorts of opportunities other than teaching. So I went to UAB dragging my spiritual feet. God's will clearly was that I should teach. So what was Birmingham? My life was turning in directions I had not set, and I was unhappy. After all, God was not being fair, was he? He was not being logical, was he? I was trying to play the game of God's will by the rules, strictly by the book, and God was not cooperating. By sending me to Birmingham, God had made a big mistake, of that I was sure. Sort of like training a racehorse like Ali Sheba and then taking him off the racetrack to pull French Quarter carriage tours. Not that BSU work wasn't worthy, let me be clear. It was worthy. But it was the whole package there in Birmingham. You see, when we're talking about BSU at UAB, we're talking about commuter BSU. UAB, a commuter school, churning out job-oriented robots down a vocational assembly line. The student center, handicapped with an inherited 40-year-old secretary I didn't hire, with an obsessive need for mothering the students. The BSU Council, whose collective spiritual mind would be totally absorbed in Saturday morning TV with Pee Wee Herman. The BSU, with enough energy to operate a Walkman radio just about 30 seconds. The Birmingham Baptist Association, burned out by a previous campus ministry program, over budget by thousands of dollars. Pastor's conference each week was no party. Yes, sirree, what a grand career, campus ministry at UAB. All the while in Birmingham, I'm desperately trying to figure out what in the world is going on in my life. I'm confused. I thought, from the bottom of my heart, I was called to teach. I just wasn't where I thought I would be. I was trying to do my best as a campus minister, but I never had embraced student work as a career. I loved students. I loved working with them, but I was fixated upon a call to teach. I was an incredible contradiction in Birmingham. I felt unfulfilled, thoroughly unsatisfied. Yet, on the testimony of others, I had a truly fine ministry. Former students would point out what I had done in their lives. But I had deaf ears. All the mission teams, even overseas, the sending of a nursing student to Nigeria, the sending of an optometry student to the Philippines. My ministry saw the commitment of 6 medical receptors, 2 missionary journeymen, 7 career missionaries, 2 on this campus right now, 1 pastor, all this from a commuter campus in 7 years. But in my head, I refused myself any pleasure in this ministry or acknowledgement that the parameters were legitimate. After all, I was called to teach. I just wasn't where I thought I would be. Eventually, I ran out of gas. After 7 years in Birmingham, I was faced with the reality I just would not be teaching. One of the hardest things I found to do was to admit I needed help. I simply had to start over from square one. That was frightening, for if I was wrong about my call, then I was call-less. I had no other sense of God's will. If I was call-less, then I was career-less. If I was career-less, I was nowhere. So I signed up to do a career assessment workshop in Nashville in January 1988. I notified my prayer partners to make this top priority. The workshop helped. I was not out of the woods in understanding God's will, but I was challenged to go on with my life, even if I had been wrong about my call. The workshop leader challenged me to see that God could do other things with my life. Well, I didn't argue what God could do. I just thought I knew for sure what He would do. Be more open, I was told. With those words ringing in my ears, be more open, I returned to Birmingham to mull them over. Though I felt as if I was betraying my sense of God's call, I decided I would do my best to be more open to something else. 3 phone calls this past spring changed my life. Phone call number 1. A month after the career assessment workshop, I'm minding my own business at the BSU Student Center at UAB in Birmingham when the phone rings one morning. I answer. The voice on the other end is cordial but concise. It was Nashville, of all things, the Sunday School Board. I thought, hey, don't hassle me. I read my Sunday school lesson, even on a fishing trip. I couldn't imagine why they would call. I was stunned when asked if I would be interested in a design editor position at the board. I hem-hawed around, stuttered, mumbled something about I wasn't actually looking to make a job change, but I guess I was open to praying about it. That started the roller coaster ride. Nashville coming down to Birmingham, me going up to Nashville, more trips, more phone calls, a long journey through the corridors of bureaucracy. A month later, again, I'm sitting in my office in the BSU at the Student Center, minding my own business and pondering in my heart this secret business of Nashville. The phone rings. I answer. Judson Baptist Church in Nashville. We understand you're coming to Nashville and want to know if you're interested in a position in our church as part-time singles minister. We have about 500 or so on roll. It's really growing. We need some guidance and direction in this ministry. Of course, I'm stunned. I haven't told a soul about Nashville. I hem-hawed around, stuttered, mumbled something about I was talking to the board, but nothing really was set yet. The voice on the other end laughed. I'm sorry. I guess I need to back up. I'm a member of the board of trustees for the Sunday school board, and I can pretty well tell you it's in the bag. Good grief, I think. How is it that everyone in Nashville knows more about my life than I do? New directions in my life were developing very swiftly. By the end of April, I had formally accepted the design editor position at the Sunday School Board. Jean and I had made our housing trip to Nashville. We signed a lease at Lion's Head Condominiums just off of White's Bridge Road. I had hit it off great with the singles at Judson Baptist Church. We gelled very well. On Sunday evening, May 4, Judson Baptist Church voted to call me as their minister to singles part-time. So, by the first Sunday in May, Jean and I were set for a new career and a new direction in ministry. We had prayed. I had been open. I wasn't real clear how my ministry as a career would shape up, but we were off in faith to Nashville. All that remained was the arrival of the moving van. I was to begin work at the board June the 1st in less than 4 weeks. Now the plot thickens. Phone call number 3. 4 days later, after Judson Baptist Church had voted to call me, Thursday, May 8th, I'm getting ready to go to the BSU. Things are moving pretty fast. Packing, last goodbyes, luncheons to toast the past. I'm coming out of the shower when the phone rings. I answer. It's New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Want to know if I am in any way open to the possibility of a position teaching in the New Testament department. I'm stunned. This is my cherished call to teach that I had given up. I cannot ethically say yes. I cannot spiritually say no. I cannot emotionally say anything. We're talking catastrophic spiritual crisis here. I had let go of a call to teach to embrace Nashville as God's will for my life. I had concluded that I must have been wrong about teaching. That conclusion had come with great pain, I assure you, had hurt me deeply. What is this spiritual storm suddenly sweeping over my life? Has Satan moved in to tempt me from a new vision so arduously won? My worst nightmare had come true. How could God possibly be in this? I released a primal scream of spiritual anguish only God could hear. On the telephone, I protested the terrible timing. I'm already committed to the Sunday school board. I can't back out now. I've signed a lease. I've been called to a local church. I should not say yes. But dare I say no? New Orleans needed to know immediately if I was open. I asked for 24 hours. I was tortured, confused, totally lost what to do. I did not sleep. By the next morning, Friday, I knew if I didn't pursue the open door, I might spend the rest of my life wondering. I went to the BSU. I called New Orleans. Oddly enough, as things worked out that morning, 2 hours later, I was on a plane for New Orleans. Jean had to pack my suitcase and bring it to the BSU. My strategy was to put up as many obstacles as I could think of on the way going to New Orleans. That way I could eliminate New Orleans and go on to Nashville with a clear conscience. Everything failed. After a whirlwind of meetings, I was on a flight back to Birmingham the next morning, connecting in Memphis. As the plane banked over Lake Pontchartrain and I watched New Orleans East fade away into the mist, I realized that I was fast on my way to a position with the faculty at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. We arrived in Memphis at 7:30 that morning. I checked my ticket and went to the gate for my connecting flight to Birmingham. I had about an hour layover. So I sat down and started typing to myself on my little portable laptop typewriter I had with me. I was engrossed in analysis. What's happening? Is God in this? If so, why Nashville? Why the board? Why Judson Baptist Church? Or is this a masterstroke of temptation to prevent me from doing God's will, using the only thing possible to hit me with, my call? On and on, the questions were pelting me like hail from a sudden summer storm. Vaguely, I hear a boarding call. The people around me get up and move to the gate, so I rush to pack my typewriter and get in line. I give my ticket to the person at the boarding gate. She takes it, looks at it, gives it back, and I follow the line down the movable arm to the plane. I give my ticket to the stewardess at the door of the plane. She takes it, looks at it, gives it back, and I proceed inside the plane looking for my seat. My ticket says 5E. I find row 5, but there is no E seat. There are only 4 seats in row 5. Great, I think. A silly misprint on my ticket. I guess my seat actually is 5D. I put my briefcase in the overhead compartment and sit down with my trusty typewriter. I smell the leather seats. Uptown, I think. I've never flown in leather seats. Lucky me to have an early reservation and get a seat near the front of the plane. Quickly, I return to the pressing self-analysis that I have been engaged in since the layover. I look like an executive with his portable compact computer or something. My deep thought is suddenly interrupted. It's the stewardess. The plane has boarded completely, but one man remains at the door up front. No seats are left. "May I please see your ticket, sir?" asks the stewardess. I pause my keyboard activity for a moment of obvious irritation. As I was at a good part in my writing, the juices were flowing, and I really didn't like the interruption. I whisk out my ticket with hardly any attention and immediately return right back to my keyboard. I pay scant attention to the heated discussion at the front of the plane. A minute or two later, the stewardess returns with my ticket. "Thank you, sir." I receive my ticket back and keep typing away. We take off. I am anxious to see Jean. What a lot of talking and praying we have to do. The stewardess comes down the aisle taking orders for breakfast. Orders for breakfast? All right, I thought. Usually they just serve you whatever it is they have. Bag of peanuts. You know, 7-Up. Well, here she comes with orders for breakfast. "Would you like the Western omelet or the ham quiche with fresh fruit?" Well, I'm really hungry. I've been up since 5 a.m. I order the Western omelet. Another stewardess comes down the aisle handing out damp lemon-scented towels. I didn't know what to do with it till I saw the businessman next to me use it to wipe his hands. This is really rich, I think to myself. This is uptown. I wipe my hands like I know what I'm doing. In a few minutes, I get my omelet and biscuits and fruit and orange juice and milk and Danish roll and coffee. The plate is huge. I feast delightedly, although I didn't recall Jean saying the flight from Memphis was a meal flight. I was planning on having pecan waffles at the Waffle House with her in Birmingham, but she'll understand. I finish, my plate is taken, and I relax into the window view. The captain comes on the intercom to say hello to the passengers. After predictable greetings, he announces, "And if you will look off the right side of the plane, you will see Montgomery, the state capital of Alabama. We expect to have a very smooth flight, and with favorable tailwinds, we should be in Miami right about 12 noon. It's true. I just could not believe my ears. but I could believe my eyes. There was Montgomery, Alabama below me, Birmingham long since flown over, and I was on my way to Miami, Florida. How in the world? I was in a sudden cold sweat, terminally embarrassed. I had to tell the stewardess. I pushed the button. She came to my seat. May I help you, sir? I tried to whisper, but I was not successful. Ma'am, I'm on the wrong plane. Excuse me, sir? I'm on the wrong plane. I'm supposed to be going to Birmingham. Oh, sir, you're not going to Birmingham. I left the New Orleans Seminary campus at 5 a.m. that morning. I arrived in Birmingham at 5 p.m. that afternoon, 12 hours later. I could have driven it in five. I spent that entire Saturday flying the friendly skies. I even got bonus mileage. How in the world I boarded the wrong plane in Memphis is an absolute total mystery. I was at the right gate. My ticket had Birmingham in all capital letters emblazoned on it. My seat assignment did not fit the plane's layout. I passed three checkpoints. Count them, three. The person at the gate checked my ticket. The stewardess at the end of the movable walkway checked my ticket. The stewardess inside checked my ticket on the very question of whether I had the right seat. And some poor Memphis businessman, probably set to close the deal of his life in Miami, was refused boarding a plane he held a legitimate ticket for. I ate his omelet. I did everything I knew to do right and still was heading in the wrong direction. When I declared teaching to be God's will for my life, I did everything I knew to do right and still was heading in the wrong direction. Something was terribly wrong. For 7 years, I lived in the darkness of not knowing what was wrong. But I have been reflecting on recent events, and what I have begun to see is frightening, and it is a clear warning to me for the future. Sometimes we can be our own worst enemies. Some of the best virtues can be our worst vices. Take zealousness. Zeal can keep us focused on goals even in the face of great obstacles. But zeal can be blinding too. Zeal can create tunnel vision, a myopic worldview so distorted as even to become opaque to reality. You see, I was so sure of a call, so sure, in fact, that I became too sure. In my tunnel vision of a call, I could see no other activity as legitimate. Not Birmingham, not BSU, or anything. Over time, I believe I created an idol of my call. An idol, you see, controls your goals. An idol sets your parameters. An idol stands in the place of the living voice. I was so sure of my call to teach, I blocked out the living voice of God. I despised all other activity in ministry as so much worthless motion. In Birmingham, my real goal was to bide my time. I would be teaching somewhere, sometime. After all, that was my call. That was my real vocation. Though I was doing a lot of teaching in Birmingham with singles at Dawson, retreats, college and high school students, and so forth, these were not the proper parameters, I insisted to myself. My idol said such activity wasn't worthy of a more excellent call to the professional, academic parameters of the seminary. But I myself was the one insisting on such arbitrary parameters, not God. Yes, God had called me to teach, but I was setting the parameters. Clearly, I had made a graven image of my call. That is why I would not allow myself any sense of contentment or fulfillment in Birmingham. That is also why God could not use me. What was Birmingham? Birmingham was my long journey toward new self-understanding, the painful release of my idol of my call. Through an intense spiritual struggle, I was ready to acknowledge the living voice as even more important to me than my zealous sense of call. So I was willing to embrace Nashville as God's new direction for my life. No longer would I cling obstinately to my preconceived notions of what God could or would do with my call. I turned my face to Nashville. I would be a design editor, and whatever that meant. I would minister to fast-growing and dynamic singles. I was ready to follow the living voice. Yet now, suddenly and dramatically, God has brought me to New Orleans, not Nashville. But I am here before you today, a different person than I had I come any other time. I no longer have a tunnel vision of my call. If I am not teaching tomorrow, I will not die. God will have some other trouble for me to get into. Of course, I'm still a vocational misfit, for now I'm trained in the technicalities of campus ministry and don't know beans about the New Testament. What about 1 John 5, 20 through 21? I sense a strange power now in the abrupt ending to the letter of 1 John. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. After grand statements on God's great love, after brilliant lines on walking in the light, the author closes abruptly. Isn't a warning to avoid idols an anticlimactic and weak conclusion? Perhaps. Yet for me today, the presbyter's words are a dramatic and stunning stroke of literary genius. Had not the secessionists of the Johannine community become so zealous in their interpretations of Johannine traditions that they had created an idol of their own spiritual knowledge? When you are doing your best, your absolute best, to walk in the light, yet suddenly realize one day that you have created a graven image of that which you cherish most, 1 John's warning rings alarm and cuts deeply into your spiritual heart. For those who aspire to walk in the light as he is in the light, the most powerful idols are those which are so close to us, we don't even see them. Let us pray. Father, it's hard for me to admit what I have done with your call, that I grasped it and carved out of that call my own graven image. I pray that today you would deliver me from idols of my own making and help me to follow the living voice. May you lead me with your hand today. In Jesus' name, amen.